This is the 17th Sunday after Pentecost, and here are our announcements. The first is to let you know that we will have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. And then there will also be blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brethren, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, careful to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and throughout all and in us all, who is blessed forever. Amen. Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 to 46. At that time, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and one of them, a doctor of the law, putting him to the test, asked him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus questioned them, saying, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "David's." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? If David therefore calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one could answer him a word, neither did anyone dare from that day forth to ask him any more questions. Thus far the words of today's holy gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today, brethren, we might call what I want to explain to you something of a survey, if you like. Maybe something of a mélange of a number of feasts and doctrines, if you want, teachings that we must never forget and one that we need to explain. We will do so in terms of the way the liturgy presents it, at least in these last few days. The first is to tell you something about a much neglected subject, which is one of my personal favorites, and that is the subject of angels. Now, you know, of course, that a few days ago we heard all about St. Michael and all the angels, but you know, on October 2nd was the feast of the Holy Guardian Angels. And that gives me a wonderful opportunity to tell you something more about this favorite subject of mine, the reason being that I am, and for many years now, very dedicated to the angels. I love the angels, and I depend upon them. And they have been, for me, big helps in my priestly life. It is believed, and in fact, with good reason, one of the big authorities about this is St. Thomas, who was no pietistic little Miss Muffet. St. Thomas was serious, and he held that everyone, of course this is part of the belief of good Christians, part of our faith, that as soon as you are born, each one of you receives a guardian angel that stays with you all your life. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that you have each one a guardian angel. And that is independent of whether you are a believing Catholic, whether you are a Protestant, non-denominational, even if you're a pagan or an idolater, you all have, each one has a guardian angel to watch over, to protect, and to lead to God, to the faith, to your salvation. When priests are ordained, St. Thomas says, that they receive other angels to come and guard them, watch over them. And am I glad about that? Because the priesthood is a very difficult life. It's a beautiful life, a rewarding life, but not without its trials and difficulties, and especially when it comes to the direction and the winning of the salvation of souls. St. Gregory says that the salvation of souls is the art of arts. It demands not only natural skill and insight, but supernatural abilities, see, that Almighty God endows the priest by virtue of what we call sacramental graces of his priestly character, of his priestly powers, but also by extra helps that the priest is given. One of them is to receive more than one angel. Well, let's say something about the guardian angels because of what they do. Now, you know, of course, that angels are spirits, and you know all about that by your catechism and by what has been told you over the years from this very pulpit, right? So you know a great deal about the angels. Isn't it amazing that in these days of great interest in science and technology, there is nevertheless an extraordinary interest among people of all persuasions, even agnostics, interest about angels and spirits and things of this nature. Some people, because of their interest in this other world, this middle world, as it were, they get involved in dangerous occupations, like seeing soothsayers, fortune tellers, consulting the spirits, using very dangerous things like tarot cards and Ouija boards and things of this nature, which can lead to demonic infestation, obsession, even demonic possession. You must be very careful to avoid all of these objects and practices, consulting witches and warlocks and so on. And don't imagine that all of them are all bogus. That's not true. Many of them are. Many of them are nothing but bunko artists. That's all true. But among them, there are people who are real witches, real warlocks, people who really do consult the spirits and fool people by making them think that they are communicating with the dead, when actually what's going on, apart from the people who use fraudulent techniques, what actually what's going on is they are consulting and meeting having communication with demons under the appearance of the spirits of the dead and leading them to believe things that are completely ridiculous and contrary to faith and leading them to their damnation. Like, for example, this notion of near-death experiences and you see the light and all this and you things open up and you see all these relatives of yours waiting for you and almost as if just wait for the light to come. That's all a lie. It's all a lie. Because nothing is said, you see, about the importance of faith, of hope, of charity, of repentance for sin, of the importance of the sacraments and such. All of these things are meant to deceive people, to lead them slowly, gradually, to agnosticism, even atheism, and the loss of their souls. And how many people are fooled by this? All by the devil's using his human instruments on earth. That's why all the more, since it is said by St. Peter, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. The devil is sometimes called the noontide devil. You know why? Because, you see, the devil comes when we are the weakest, when we are the most vulnerable, when we are the most easily able to be attacked, surprised. Noontide, because that's the time we are hungry. See, we're weak and tired and such. See, sick people often are more vulnerable to demonic attack, as are children. That's why they must be protected. Children especially, because they're the objects of demonic attack, temptation, you see, infestation. That's why, you see, the good Lord gives us not only the benefit of the sacraments, but even the sacramentals. So we have recommended to you, see, the use of the sacramentals, like, for example, the scapular, the carrying of the Holy Rosary, the carrying of the Medal of St. Benedict, which is an exorcism especially attached to that medal, which you should carry with you. They are not magic charms, but they are instruments that invoke divine protection, and especially the presence of your guardian angel. Because the angels, you see, have the power to fight off evil influences, temptations, especially the attacks of the devil that are direct. We will never know how many grave attacks and assaults from the evil spirit have been warded off or diminished because of the presence of our guardian angel. You must look upon your angel as your good friend. And what's nice about it, wonderful, is that you're never alone. Never alone. You should always look upon your angel as your good friend. To have prayer to him, to help you to pray with him as he prays with you, to assist you in even your material and physical, natural actions and activities and such, because they protect you. Sometime, I haven't got the time now because I have other things to tell you, I'd love to tell you something about the unique protection we have received from the angels, the guardian angels of this house, of the communities here, especially the guardian angels of the chapel, since you know that there are many angels here right now. And do you know how much they appreciate, since they are ignored so much, how much they appreciate and bless people who think of them, who pray to them, who ask them for their help, who acknowledge them and thank them, because they are here certainly by divine command, but also because they are happy to be here, since they regard you as their little brothers. Since they are united to you in the faith, they are united to you by divine life. That's what made the devils so much filled with hatred for you, because they found that even though angels are far superior to us in knowledge, in willpower, in the power over the forces of nature, even though they are superior to us in nature, nevertheless, it was by divine gift, by divine mercy, that he should give to us and to the angels the same gift to make us all the same in front of our Heavenly Father, and that is sanctifying grace. Because sanctifying grace makes us, as it were, on a par with the angels. Even though they are greater than we are in our natural abilities, they are nevertheless infinitely below Almighty God, aren't they? They live in this other world. And you know, even though angels cannot be seen except on certain occasions when they take on human form, even though this is true, even ancient philosophers, I'm thinking in particular of people like Aristotle, who was among the greatest of all the philosophers of the ancient world, and with him Plato and others like them, have concluded by their own reason to the existence of this world of spirits in between the natural order and the world of the divine. They concluded to it. They recognized the existence of these intellectual beings, something between us, as it were, and the world of the supernatural. And Almighty God, you see, has given to the angels the same gifts that he has given to us. Namely, as I told you, a created share in his own nature. We call it sanctifying grace, that makes us children of God. And by that, you see, the angels are our brothers. That's what makes the devils hate us. Why? Because they found it beneath them, they who are so superior to us, to share a communality of life and eternal glory in heaven with people whom they regard as nothing but insects, of nothing, of way beneath them, from whom they have nothing but contempt. And that's one of the reasons why they rebelled against Almighty God, because of us. Because they could not and would not accept. They loved their glorious nature so much that the idea of sharing what was destined for them with us was repulsive to them. That's why when the angels, the bad angels, tempt you, remember I have told you, when you are tempted by evil spirits, which is more often than not, remember that you are of no consequence to them. There's only one reason why you're tempted, and that is to strike at our Almighty God because of envy, because of hatred. So do not think when you are tempted, particularly about sins against the flesh, that somehow the angels appearing through the window watching as they're like little peeping toms taking place. They have no interest in you whatsoever. They do whatever they need to do in order to win your ruin, to rob you, or to rob God of you. That's the reason. They have nothing but contempt for you. And that's the great blunder of people like witches and warlocks and people who practice witchcraft. They think that the devils are their friends. On the contrary, the devils are using these poor victims in order to achieve the damnation of people, of other people. And if you want to know, lastly, why it is that those who are practicing virtue, those who are seeking to live some kind of an interior life, a Christian life, where they seem to be more persecuted, more attacked, more downtrodden than the others, that's the reason. The reason why the devil doesn't bother these other people is because he already has them. He's already won them. They are already on his side, whether they know it or not. But you are not. So they attack you more. They go about trying to frighten you by all kinds of means that we won't describe now. That's the reason. And they use their human agents to persecute. And so it is that we have these wonderful beings, our guardian angels. And it is my business to tell you something about what they do so that you will learn about them and appreciate them more. Number one, they preserve you from unknown dangers of body and soul. And as I told you, we can give you many stories of that just from ourselves here in this house, of what they have done for us in the most unusual and sometimes spectacular ways. It's amazing what the angels will do for you when you go to them, when you pray to them, when you ask them to help you. I never offer Mass without invoking the angels around me. The angels of the altar, the angels of the chapel, especially my own good angels. I never do that without doing that first. Dear angels, be near me, guide me, help me, pray with me, supply for my lack. They defend us against temptations and attacks of various kinds of evil spirits. They inspire you with holy thoughts and prompt you to deeds of virtue, especially to prayer. They are the conveyor, many times, of divine graces that come from God. They suggest them to you. They move you, as it were. And then they assist you. They warn us of spiritual dangers and admonish us when we have sinned. That is to say, you know how they do that? Because sometimes you might receive, when you're involved with some person who's a so-called friend, or when you go someplace, and somehow you get this sense, this is evil, I shouldn't do this, this is dangerous to me. It's the angels that are doing that, warning you. Do not think it comes from you. We're too often too dull-minded. The angels alert us, protect us. And then, if we have done wrong, where do you think is the origin of a bad conscience, of what bothers us? Frequently, It's the angels pricking our conscience, making us feel bad. Because you see, the angels can act upon our emotions. And they can give us a sense of fear, a sense of guilt, a sense of shame over the things we have done. There are some wonderful stories of saints who had the vision of their angels and how they showed themselves displeased. One saint describes the expression of the angel when I have committed a fault was so terrible, I couldn't look at him. I was so ashamed because of the pain on his face, his displeasure that was made me feel just like dirt because of their zeal and desire for our happiness, the angels. They unite with us in prayer and offer our prayers to God and perfect them to make them better than they were because of their prayer with us. And they defend us at the hour of death. You know, the worst time of your life is the time when you are about to die. Did you know that? Your last hour, the last moments, are the hardest of all. They are the holiest moments, incidentally, since I have been with people as they are dying. And I must tell you, I myself have had a sense more than once of the sacredness of that moment when they are about to enter eternity and the mysteries that are going on in a dying soul. Frequently, the evil spirits know that this is their last chance to hurt you, to cause your damnation, and so they attack you bitterly. Some of the worst moments in the life of the little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, took place when she was dying. She was afflicted with terrible scruples, fears, worries about her being in the state of sin, anxiety, and so on. Sometimes causes great tremors of the body, perspiration, because they are so worried because of the attacks of the devil. And that's when your good angel, of most of all, gets in the act to protect you, to drive these things away, to pray for you, and then lastly, to escort you to heaven. And even if you should have the misfortune of going into purgatory, do not think that your good angel leaves you. He stays with you. And if he leaves temporarily, he can come back and visit you often, console you, comfort you, visit your partner even then, reminding you of what is in store and waiting for you. The angels are wonderful people, wonderful beings. And in heaven, you will know far more of the favors and helps that your good angel has been for you in life. That's why I'm so happy to tell you about the good angels, your best friends. And if you have recourse, you'll see how much more of a friend they will be to you. One of the greatest theologians of all times, St. Augustine. Even St. Thomas had deference to St. Augustine. I told you that. He rarely called him St. Augustine. He felt it was too familiar to call this saint by his name. He called him the theologian. That's the way St. Thomas refers to St. Augustine, the theologian. And here's what he said when they have appeared. The angels go in and out with us, having their eyes always fixed upon us. Imagine that. They're looking at you always. And they're here with you, praying with you. Sometimes I've seen people get drowsy and then suddenly they wake up. I think it's their angel giving them a nudge in the ribs. That's what I think. Listen on. You have your bed to sleep in. Now you listen. That's the angels doing that. And upon all that we are doing, they're watching us. If we stop anywhere, they stop also. If we go forth to walk, they bear us company. If we journey into another country, they follow us. Go where we will, by land or by sea, they are ever with us. While we sleep, they keep watch over us. In fact, even in the divine office, the priest prays for the protection of the angels while we sleep. Safeguard us while we sleep, dear Lord, that we may keep watch with Christ and rest in peace. And the angels help you. And if you're filled with fear, especially young people, sometimes they get nightmares, you see, and they get afraid. And don't be ashamed to say sometimes we can get that way too. Everybody's afraid of the dark a little bit, once in a while. Don't worry. Your good angel is there. Sometimes they sell night lights, you see, with the bust of an angel. I like those kind, you know, because they remind the little children that they are never to be afraid, especially at night, because their angels watch over them, and they do the same with you. They watch over us. They never tire of being with us all day long and all night long and during every moment of our life. And if we are so happy as to be saved after our death, they will visit us in the prison of purgatory. That's a very big authority who's saying that. And St. John Vianney puts it this way, hide behind your good angel. I like that one. Hide behind him. When you find it impossible to pray, and charge him to pray in your place. When tempted, invoke your angel. He is more eager to help you than you are to be helped. Ignore the devil and do not be afraid of him. He trembles and flees at the sight of your guardian angel. And moreover, I wanted you to know that sometimes, and I have a little note here to remind me to tell you this, sometimes not only do we get a sense of danger, but did you ever have the experience of somebody suddenly coming into your mind that maybe you haven't seen or spoken with in a long time, maybe years, and someone just comes and pops in? Frequently, it's your angel who gives you such an idea, especially if you are moved to pray for such a person. Maybe even to think of an enemy of yours or a departed soul, someone you've not thought about for a long time who's dead. Can I tell you, I've had that my experience myself when I'm offering Mass. How often it is that I have had the experience of thinking of someone who just pops into my mind while I'm offering Mass, someone whom I haven't thought of in a long, long time. And then I move to pray, often at the memento of the dead, someone who I have known, maybe a priest whom I have known, who taught me. And I know he's dead, but I haven't heard, spoken with him many, many years. And then suddenly it comes to my mind, and I pray for him. Who's doing that? How'd that come to my head? It's the good angels who do that. Because you see, we're all tied together by sanctifying grace, by the holy faith, by divine life then. We're all bonded, and that bond goes beyond the grave. That's unfortunately what non-Catholics don't understand. So when they go to funerals and wakes and things, they talk about the person who's died, and that's about it. And kind of those who think of it, maybe they mourn a little bit, and so on and so forth. But Catholics don't do that, not good Catholics. They know that they can communicate with the dead. They can speak to the dead. And the dead know of our thoughts and prayers and messages. Because we are bonded by divine life, by a bond that is eternal. And who do you think it is that frequently conveys the messages of those living to those who are dead, especially in purgatory? Who conveys that? The angels. The angels come to the souls in purgatory and tell them about the people that they've left behind. Tell them about, you see, their works, what's going on with them. That's what the angels do. And then they convey messages, you see, from the dead to us in moments of prayer. Sometimes, even if we're not thinking of anything, someone pops into our mind, you see, to think and pray for such a person. And while I'm not going to tell you now about how we most often communicate with the dead, I can tell you at least one way, and that's by way of the angels. So, there you have it. There's more I'd like to tell you about the angels and what they are and what they do, but at least you know something about them. One time in the past, I won't tell you now, one time in the past, I even talked to the people about, you ready? The song of the angels, the music of the angels. Because I can tell you that many saints have heard the most beautiful music by virtue of what they have heard from the voices when they manifest themselves in that way of the angels. Indescribable music and singing, you see, that the angels do. One saint mentions that when the angel was singing, one of them invited that person to sing with them. He said, I couldn't, I was just too ashamed to sing and make such beautiful music, the music of the angels. Do not think that when the angels gave that victory clamor at Christmas night, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill, do not think that that was without singing. The angels sang at Christmas, sang all about God who came to earth. All the song of the angels. But that's another story. Maybe we'll tell you about that some other time. Now, the next thing I want to tell you has to do with a very, very, very popular saint. A saint that nobody denies. Not Catholics, not non-Catholics, not pagans. Everybody admit that this person is universally regarded as the saint, as it were. And who is that? St. Francis. He is called St. Francis of Assisi, but people who know his greatness just all call him St. Francis. There are other St. Francis in the church, but he's St. Francis. He's the only one like that. His name is odd, you know, because you know what it means? It's not his baptismal name. He was baptized John. But because his father was a merchant and frequently gone in his trade to France, the baby who was born while he was away, in memory of his father's travels, particularly in France, was called Franciscus, and that's how he got to be named, Francis, the Frenchman. And that's how he was known all his life. St. Francis is regarded, even by the naturalists, the saint of the ecologists. Brethren, can I assure you, he has absolutely nothing in common with any naturalism at all. He was one of the most clearly, obviously supernatural saints whose powers seemed to be without limit in the way he lived his life. And you know, his holiness was only manifested in the last part of his life. He died about the age of 45, just a young man, hard to imagine, worn out, almost blind. And when he lived, he was converted when he was about 20 thereabouts. No one is exactly sure what year he was born, either 1181, 1182, something like that. But he was about 45 when, as I told you, he died. And in a little over 20 years, he became among the greatest of all the saints. You know what that tells you? You know what it tells me? It tells me that sanctity is even possible for you. Sometimes I look and say, how can that be? But it's possible. It's even possible for me. And it doesn't take that long. Not if you're very generous. If you're generous, God can sanctify you in a very short time. I know of children who were made saints. Saint Agnes was 13 years old, and a saint. Saint Dominic Savio, 15 years old, and a big saint with mystic knowledge.
St. Dominic Savio, 19th century, by the way, a student of another saint, St. John Bosco, who practically made a saint out of him. And here we are, St. Francis. It is said that he was one of the pillars of the faith of the Middle Ages, particularly the 13th century. He was converted, as I told you, when he was about 20 years old. Before then, he enjoyed lots of money, and he enjoyed wearing fine clothes and going to parties and having lots of friends. But there was always something that was not quite right with him. And because of a special vocation that the good Lord had for this young man, he made him be the recipient of a number of strange voices that he used to hear about renouncing worldliness. While he was never guilty of grave fault, nevertheless, he was a man of the world. He even joined the army at one point and was captured by one of the city-states of Italy at that time and stayed a prisoner for a while. And finally, one day, since he was a devout Catholic, despite his faults, you know who that reminds me of? You! Me! One day, he was assisting at Mass, and while I cannot read all of it, and this shows you the power of the sacred scripture. Remember I told you about the verses that converted St. Augustine? The night is far advanced, the day is at hand. Let us put aside the works of darkness and walk in the light, and so on and so forth, becomingly, and so on. And those words, like this, was converted. The same is true of St. Francis. Because you see, the gospel of the Mass that he heard the priest say, just like I read it to you, goes like this. And whatever town or village you enter, this is what this young man, Franciscus, what he heard. And whatever town or village you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you leave. Do not go in the direction of the Gentiles, nor enter the town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not keep gold or silver or money in your girdles, nor wallet for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff. For the laborer deserves his living. Behold, I am sending you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, guileless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how or what you are to speak, for what you are to speak will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who are speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. These are the words and others of that gospel. And he knew that was his vocation. It was an instant conversion. Now I say this to you, brethren, because few people know this part of the life of St. Francis. This tells you something about the great power of the sacred scriptures, particularly the New Testament, and among them, the words of Jesus Christ our Lord. I told you in the past that every word of Scripture has a grace attached to it. And those who read the Word of God, and by the way, those who read it aloud, because the words are meant to be heard, not first read silently, although you can do that with profit, but they are meant to be heard aloud. That's why we read them to you. And if you are alone, so that people won't think you're not quite together in your head, Don't hesitate to read the scriptures aloud to yourself. They are very powerful. They can move hearts, give light to and direction of life. If you want to know what you should do with yourself in life, the scriptures have often the great directions that you need. They are very powerful. And so our Lord says to you, my words to you are spirit and life. That's what he means. That's why you see the priest kisses the Gospels. And you should kiss the word of God. That's why the priest incenses the Gospel at Mass and high Masses with the same dignity that he gives to the Blessed Sacrament. And many, many years ago, did you know that the sacred scriptures were placed in the tabernacle with the Blessed Sacrament? They were regarded with such reverence. So you must look at the scriptures as means of communicating not only between you and our divine Savior, but with our Lord and you. You might say the words of the little boy, Samuel. You might say those words when he heard God speaking to him as he was lying on his mat asleep in the room next to his great teacher, Eli. Samuel, Samuel. And finally, the old man says to him, and he kept going to him, you see it now, what do you want, master, teacher? And finally, next time you hear those words, you get up, go on your knees, and say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. That's the attitude you must have when you read the scriptures. Lord, I'm listening. I'm listening. Talk to me. And so it is, you see, that that's what happened to this young man. And he knew what his vocation was. And with that, it was almost immediate that he took off all of his rich clothes, you see, and put on the clothing of a beggar. And his father, and I'm contracting the story a great deal, his father became so incensed with him because of his future, because of his abilities and his potential of his life, that he complained to the bishop about him. And St. Francis, you see, went to the bishop for refuge, this holy man. And his father said to him, everything I have given you, you have thrown away. It's all mine, you know. And so Francis said to his father, yes, that's true. I give it all back to you. Even the clothes on my back. And before he put on the habit of a beggar, he took all his clothes off, except for his undergarments, and gave them to his father right in front of the bishop, that the bishop had to cover him with his mantle. It's all yours. I renounce everything. From now on, I say, my Father, who art in heaven. And so he began his life. Well, I cannot tell you all the details of the life of St. Francis, except to say to you that it was extraordinary, extraordinary, because of this vocation he was given practically to keep the church afloat in a time of corruption. Not so much like unlike our own. And so he heard a voice, and he heard God saying to him, Francis, I want you to build my church, build him up, that you see crumbling in front of you. And he thought it meant he had to physically build churches. So that's what he did. And with the story as it goes, he was given a broken down church. It was abandoned, St. Mary of the Angels, that became in the end right next to the Poziuncola, which is the central house of the Order of Friars Minor. See, became the mother house of the order. And his detachment was so great, you see, that he became himself a beggar. And he was of such attraction because of his good spirit, his poverty. That was a big emphasis of his life. Poverty, detachment, see. And great love of Christ in his humanity and especially in his passion. He had such a devotion to the passion that he was like consumed with it. And with that, he all alone began to preach in the streets. People at first thought he was a bit not correct up in his head, but they became so enamored of him that eventually he got followers, among them some very important people who left everything, abandoned their businesses, abandoned their activities, their professions, and became one of the brothers that eventually called the Friars Minor, little brothers. And they followed him and did exactly what he did, to preach to the most forsaken and those who are indifferent to the faith, to preach about our Lord's great goodness in becoming a man, living and dying for our sins, and suffering for us, to show, you see, his great love and desire for our happiness, to win for us eternal life in heaven. And with that, you see, he became more and more of a mystic himself. He was given such power that through his poverty, chastity, obedience, love of the sacred humanity of our Lord, and his passion, and the examples of his life, that he won many, many conversions. And with that, and especially with the life of poverty, you know what happened? Well, let me explain it to you this way, brethren. You see, when Adam sinned, here we go, back to Adam. Ready? When Adam sinned, all of the harmony that existed in the world was broken. His will was severed from God's will. Because of that, you see, all the faculties of his body became rebellious to his will. His will broken from God's will, his body, his passions broken from his own will, and then nature broke from his body. This threefold separation or disunity has stayed with us to this very day. But it is God's will, you see, that as a man becomes more and more submissive and in union with the divine will, you see, through obedience, as a man becomes more and more detached from his flesh by the practice of chastity, as a man becomes more and more detached from the things of the world, that triple harmony is slowly restored and made even better than what happened with Adam. And you will see this example in many of the saints. That's why we have, you see, faith through obedience, love through chastity, and poverty, you see, with hope. Our hope is not in things of nature and of ourselves, but in Almighty God. God is my allotted portion and my cup. That's what a young man says when he is tonsured. He gives himself up by the hair, see. He it is who restores my inheritance to me. Now I don't trust in man anymore. Well, that's what happened to St. Francis, to such a high degree that not only was he in complete conformity with the divine will and divine love, but all the passions of his body became submissive to him. And more than that, the forces of nature seemed to obey him in an extraordinary way, because you see, by his presence, he was able to heal the sick. He knew the secrets of hearts. And in fact, he used to go to people in their dreams and warn them, command them, forbid them to do things. In addition to that, in his temptations against purity, one time it is said that he threw himself into a thorn bush to cut himself all up to try to quiet the surging of lust. You think you've got troubles with lust. What about these saints? Well, do you know what happened to that thorn bush? It became a rose bush that became a tree without thorns that is seen to this very day in the Portiuncula in Assisi, in memory of the battle of Saint Francis against lust. But even animals seemed to obey him, and he took care of them. They loved him. And so there are many, many accounts of eyewitnesses who would say all the things that Saint Francis could do for the animals. That's where these people have this great mistake, you see, about thinking he's a saint for the ecology. It was because of his poverty that these creatures began to serve him. They tell the story of a rabbit who was chased by hunters, and Saint Francis protected him. And you know what? That rabbit wouldn't leave him. That rabbit stayed with him all the time because he was afraid, and knew Saint Francis would guard him and take care of him. And that also is true, you see, of a falcon who was around like a pet. You know, falcons are dangerous. Saint Francis was attacked. This falcon was attached to Saint Francis. Nightingales used to sing to him. And he even preached to the birds. There is a story of people witnessing that he got this idea to tell the birds, who, this is hard to believe, flocks of birds would come to him at his feet and on the branches. Sometimes they rest on him, even on his head. And he talked to them. And it said that when the birds were in front of him, they would spread their wings and stretch their necks and open their beaks like this and listen to him as he's talking, telling about how they must please God always, and how good was God to them, and so on and so forth. See, and one time, when he was preaching to the bird, that they would stay, and he would let his tunic touch them, as if they felt blessed just to be near him, St. Francis. All because of poverty. See what happened? He was able to produce food many times for the hungry, just because nature was seen to be at his disposal. More than that, when he was preaching once to people, and the birds were singing so loud to be in his presence, that he said to the swallows, silence, you had enough talk, let me talk now, it's my turn. And the birds were all quiet as he preached. And I suppose maybe I'm not so right when I find myself sometimes annoyed while I'm offering Mass in the shrine. And I hear the birds singing so loud, louder than any time of the day. They're right around this altar, and they keep singing and singing. And I get tired of listening to them. And I wonder if the birds are not singing, not for me, but for our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament, while the Holy Mass is being offered. I wonder. Maybe I'm not so right in being annoyed, particularly by the song of the doves that are around here all the time. Maybe. There was a tree cricket, another anecdote for you, a tree cricket that was very fond of St. Francis, and it was right outside his cell, you see, and so he'd put his hand in the cricket, you see, would come right on his hand and sing to him. And he pet the cricket, see. Because nature was so obedient to him. And of course, you know about the story of the wolf, don't you? The wolf? No, here's the story. In the town of Gubbio, there was a ferocious wolf that harassed the town and would attack animals and even the children. And the people were very much afraid. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't find him. He was too clever and so on. And so St. Francis visited this town. And they were complaining about this wolf and how dangerous he was. So St. Francis walks out into the forest, you see, to find him. And the wolf sees him. And it begins to attack him, growling, showing his teeth. See. And St. Francis, see, blessed him with the sign of the cross. And the wolf became calm and approached him. And St. Francis, you see, discovered that the wolf was this vicious because he had nothing to eat. The ground was sterile for him. And so he brought the wolf to the edge of the town and summoned the people. There the wolf was next to him. The people were startled to see this wolf like a little pet. And he said, you know what's wrong here? This animal is starving. Now here, I made a pact with him. Isn't that right? He says to the wolf. And the wolf starts shaking, putting up his paw. See? Isn't that right? Well, here's the agreement. If you promise to give him food, he will no longer attack you or bother you if you promise to give something for him to eat, because he's God's creature too. And the people did it. And so St. Francis left. And from that day, for the last 2 years of this wolf's life, that's all he lived, that's how much longer he lived, the wolf not only became, you see, calm, but he became a friend of all the people. And it's hard to believe, but this wolf would go from door to door in that house. The people would feed him. He became like the town's pet. And so finally he died, and the people, I would not say mourned, but they were very sorry they lost one of their good friends of the town, this protector that was to be their great enemy, a wolf, all because of St. Francis. But the most important parts of his life were that of his devotion to the Savior's humanity and the Passion. And I suppose you all know that on Christmas, when we put the Nativity set up, you see, it is because of what St. Francis did. Even non-Catholics have Nativity sets. I don't know if they realize that it's all by the invention of St. Francis, who one Christmas wanted to honor our Lord in the best way he could, materially. And so we got these little images together that he had made, and he set up the first creche set, what we call Nativity set, that we use to this very day to honor our Lord's birth. And he, who was never a priest because he refused, since he thought he wasn't worthy to be a priest, he only became a deacon. That's as far as he got. And that very midnight mass, he was the deacon for the solemn mass of midnight, and he preached a very moving sermon for Christmas night in memory of the birth of the Savior in the world. 2 years before he died, and I'm telling you all of this because I'm coming to a point in all of this, you see. 2 years before he died, St. Francis wanted to make a long retreat, the beginning of September, the end rather of August. And he went to Mount Alvernia. I'm sure some of you know the story. He went to Mount Alvernia and he took only one brother with him, Brother Leo. His brethren were extraordinary in their poverty and their ability to convert souls and to preach was just remarkable. But he took only one brother with him. And there he prayed, and on the night of the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, September 14th, there, while he was praying, that came down from heaven this man. Apparently was an angel of some kind. He was called a seraph, among the highest of the angels. This seraph had six wings, two wings above his head, two wings stretched out with his arms, the arms of the man in front of the wings, and two wings covering the rest of his body. And as this image of crucifixion was before the saint to show him the vivid wounds of the Savior, that the wounds began to appear on the body of St. Francis, the first time ever that the stigmata came to a person on earth. And no saint who have had stigmatas, including Padre Pio, no saint has ever had the stigmata as visible, as vivid, as realistic as St. Francis. Because he discovered the wounds in his hands, in his side that bled profusely, in his feet. But more, I told you, in his hands, there not only came the wounds, but the nails. The people could see the nails of Christ. And more, they could see the backside of the nail with it cinched, the way it was Christ on the cross, because when they nailed his hands, the nail came through the wood, and the soldiers, see, bent it so that it would not come out. That was even seen in the form of human cartilage, in black, just as the nails were. And he had this the rest of his life as a vivid image of the passion of Christ to which he was so attached, which is meant to be, not only for him, but for us, the central part of our faith, our Lord's passion and death on the cross, the means and the instrument of our redemption. He was the living crucifix, and he stayed that way the rest of his life. Without going into any more of the details of his life, I can tell you this, that when he had these wounds that he stayed with, he kept them bandaged. You see, the only Brother Leo could see them as they really were until after his death. He had such power over the sick that, well, it was extraordinary how many people he healed just by the touch of the wounds of Christ. When he was dying, he had himself put in his oldest habit of the house, in Assisi. And he desired that his dying body should be put on the ground. He called his body Brother Ass. The reason is because he treated his body as a beast of burden. And you know what he said? He apologized to his body at the end because he said, "I think I was a little bit too hard on you." And so he was placed on the ground when he died. And he had the passion of our Lord and Savior, according to the account of St. John, the most mystic, the most moving account. He had read aloud to him as he was dying. And he said to his brethren at the end, "I have done my part for you to teach you the importance of love of Christ in his passion of death." By the way, this saint also went to Egypt, St. Francis, to preach to the Sultan, volunteered to walk through fire to convince him of the truth of the gospel, having your imams, you see, your Muslim leaders, come with me to the fire. Let's see who wins. The Muslims were afraid, and so the Sultan sent him home in peace. "I have done my part," he said to his brethren, "to teach you about the love of the Savior in his death, in his sufferings for you, and his love of you in his sufferings. The rest is up to you." That's what he said. "The rest is up to you." Words that go down through the centuries. It is said that when he died, his body became transfigured, all brilliant, including his wounds. And he was buried in this church, St. Mary of the Angels, so deep that no one really knew exactly where he was until the early part of the 19th century, when through excavation they rediscovered the body of St. Francis, and it is now able to be visited. In addition, and this is the reason why I spent all this time, brethren, telling you about St. Francis of Assisi, in addition to his mystic powers, his great gentleness, his strength, his qualities of supernatural power, both in the mystical order and in the order of the earth, he was also given the gift of looking into the future, the gift of prophecy. And there is one, unknown to most, that I want you to hear, a prophecy of St. Francis about us and about our times. And by the encouragement of the fathers that I was not going to read, the fathers urged me, the people must hear this because it is about us. And it goes like this. These are the words of St. Francis. "The time is fast approaching in which there will be great trials and afflictions, perplexities and dissensions, both spiritual and temporal. They will abound. The charity of the many will grow cold. and the malice of the wicked will increase. The devils will have unusual power. The immaculate purity of our order and of others will be so much obscured that there will be very few Christians who will obey the true sovereign pontiff and the Roman Church with loyal hearts and perfect charity. At the time of this tribulation, a man not canonically elected will be raised to the pontificate, who by his cunning will endeavor to draw many into error and death. Then scandals will be multiplied. Our order, meaning the Friars Minor, will be divided, and many others will be entirely destroyed because they will consent to error instead of opposing it. There will be such diversity of opinions and schisms among the people, the religious and the clergy, that except those days were shortened according to the words of the gospel, even the elect would be led into error were they not specially guided amid such confusion by the immense mercy of God. Then our rule of life and manner of life will be violently opposed by some, and terrible trials will come upon us. Those who are found faithful will receive the crown of life. But woe to those who, trusting solely in their order, meaning their congregations, shall fall into tepidity, for they will not be able to support the temptations permitted for the proving of the elect. Those who preserve their fervor and adhere to virtue with love and zeal for the truth will suffer injuries and persecutions as rebels and schismatics. For their persecutors, urged on by the evil spirits, will say that they are rendering a great service to God by destroying such pestilent men from the face of the earth. But the Lord will be the refuge of the afflicted and will save all who trust in him. In order to be like their head, these, the elect, will act with confidence and by their death will purchase for themselves eternal life, choosing to obey God rather than man. They will fear nothing, and they will prefer to perish rather than consent to falsehood and perfidy. Some preachers will keep silence about the truth, and others will trample it underfoot and deny it. Sanctity of life will be held in derision, even by those who outwardly profess it. For in those days, our Lord Jesus Christ will send them not a true pastor, but a destroyer. That's the prophecy. Brethren, when I read this for the first time, I could almost swear on a stack of Bibles he was writing this right in front of my eyes. I just wanted you to hear what the saints had to say, what seems to be vivid description of our times. Well, brethren, that's all I wanted to tell you, at least for now. I had wanted to, and I'm hoping maybe in the future we will discuss it. I wanted to talk to you about an upcoming feast in this little melange of today's talk. I wanted to tell you about the feast of Our Lady of the Holy Rosary that is coming on October 7th, and its origin in the victory of the Blessed Virgin, multiple victories, incidentally, against the forces of Mohammedanism, Islam. Timely, isn't it, don't you think? That's the origin of the feast of the Most Holy Rosary. And Saturday, the 11th, feast of the Divine Maternity of Our Blessed Mother. It celebrates the 15th centenary of the declaration of the Council of Ephesus that acknowledges and recognizes the Blessed Virgin Mary as the true Mother of God. I want to tell you something about that, what it means. And lastly, to tell you something about the 17th Sunday after Pentecost and about the epistle and the beautiful gospel of the supremacy of the love of God above all things, without which you will not be saved. It is important and essential if you want heaven to love God above all things and more than yourself. And I'm hoping that at least having said that, that you would ask our Divine Savior, since he is God, God the Son, that you would ask him to give you something of the love of St. Francis, the love of your heart for his, the love of our Lord's sacred humanity, particularly in his passion and death, which is so reviled today. Maybe you might think of this as we now proceed with our Holy Mass, having told you now something that of the past and something of the present. May God bless you.